John 9. We're skipping back and forth between 2 Peter and John 9. We're back in John 9. We have spent 5 weeks on John 9, 1 to 7, the miracle. But the miracle is followed by events and situations that it brought about. And we're going to start looking at that a little bit. As people discuss it and they begin to think about it and begin to investigate it, and most investigated miracle you could have as you move through this chapter. It starts with the neighbors and then the parents and then the authorities are involved too. Highly investigated miracle. It's important for us to back up and make this statement. Who's on trial here? We've got people investigating what Jesus did. And we have people investigating what Jesus said. Remember, he said, I'm the light of the world. And then he opened the eyes of a blind man. And that started this investigation. It seems that Jesus is on trial. It seems that the nation is the judge. And our Lord's on trial. But when we get to the end of John chapter 9, we find a statement that's essential for reading the whole chapter, especially the part we're entering now from verse 9 and following. So I want to skip ahead to John 9, verse 37 to 41, so you'll have this in your mind. Verse 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind." It's an awesome statement, isn't it? And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." This is an awesome statement dealing with Jesus, dealing with his coming, and dealing with the results of that coming. Listen, God is not on trial. Jesus is not on trial. That's a fantasy of infidelity. God is the judge. Jesus is the judge. Mankind is on trial. Not God. Jesus, as the light of the world, exposes the blindness of the world, and he is exposing blindness. He's actually causing blindness by his coming. He's blinding some people by his light. "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and they who see might be made blind." You know, light can blind people. I had a friend that was watching someone weld without proper eye protection. He woke up blind the next morning. It was temporary. It sure got his attention. And so light, by its very nature, will blind people. And the very nature of Jesus' coming, all that truth, all that glory, all that majesty that Jesus displays, blinded people who thought they could see. And then the same light that blinded some relieved the blindness of others. And this blind man can see physically right away and then progressively begins to see spiritually. And the amazing thing is, this blind man, how could he have much education in those days? He's blind. He's born blind. Never read a book. Never went to school. But he knows more than the leaders. He sees more than they see. He sees himself. He sees God. He sees Jesus. He sees them. He's got sight. There's a great amount of irony in John 9, right? The man that the leaders say was born in sin, do you teach us? He was trying to teach them, but they couldn't get it. So it's kind of important as we think through this section to remember who's on trial here. And Jesus always acted this way when people said, when they complained about the atrocities, he said, unless you repent, you also perish, right? And so, it's, God's not on trial. Jesus is not on trial. Man's on trial. God's the judge. We're not the judge of God. And let's remember what's what. A second thing that's important is that John, in his gospel, marries the miraculous signs and the marvelous messages of Jesus. He marries those two. I am the light of the world. He heals a blind man. And then he talks about what it means to be the light of the world. I'm the resurrection of the life. He raises Lazarus and then talks about what it means to be the resurrection of the life. I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven after he feeds 5,000. So the miraculous signs are married to let me put it this way, the I am signs are married to the I am sayings. There's a very interesting book written in 1984 by Colin Brown, Miracles and the Critical Mind. And in that book, I bought it probably back in the 80s, he addresses Western philosophical objections to miracles. He goes way back. Deals with people like David Hume and David Strauss and some of those, that crowd and all the rest. But in the introduction to that book, this is what Colin Brown said. We cannot have Christianity without the miracles, miraculous working of Jesus of the four gospels. We cannot have his teaching without his signs, any more than we can have his signs without his teachings. The miracles of Jesus provide the key to understand Jesus. For that matter, to understand why Jewish authorities of his day sought to put him to death. And he quotes Deuteronomy 13. So, very important to connect not just what Jesus does in the first eight verses, or first seven verses, but what is said about him and what he says as a result of all of that. So that's where we're going today when we begin in verse 8. So let's start our reading. And we're just going to deal with the neighbors today. Just going to deal with the neighbors. Well, look at the parents or the authorities. We haven't got time for that. Verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they who before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this that sat and begged? Isn't this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. I love that verse. It just cracks me up. Verse 10. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Boy, that guy's a good witness, right? He didn't add anything, take anything away. He just said, this is what happened. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I know not. Everything was great till verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees, him that formerly was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man's not a God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division to him among them. Okay. What I want to look at this morning is to prepare us for the table of the Lord comes from this particular section of John. And I wanted to say those statements in the beginning because we're really not going to follow out the thought of the light blinding some and giving sight to others this morning. Something a little bit different. In the book of Corinthians, don't turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says of communion, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now the examination there is, am I eating or drinking unworthily? That's an adjective, not an adverb. It means, am I bringing to the Lord's table some carelessness, some thoughtlessness, some formalism. Am I doing it mechanically, thoughtlessly, carelessly, or do I have some sin that I haven't confessed? And the people he's talking to in 1 Corinthians 11:28 are qualified because they've been saved. they're qualified to take the cup, take the bread, and preach Christ's death because he's come, because they have eaten of that bread by faith and drinking of that cup by faith, and the religious symbolism simply describes what's already happened. And so the exhortation there is to save people, to be sure they're not sinfully eating and drinking an unexamined religious rite. And as saved people, they're to examine themselves, am I doing this the way the Lord would want me to do it? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, there's a second exhortation to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. The dreadful possibility here is that there might be some people in the church that think they're saved and they're not saved. And the examination here is not am I observing the Lord's Supper in a proper way, but am I saved or am I not saved? And by the way, that's also part of observing the Lord's Supper, isn't it? I'm not saved. I'm not yet a Christian. So I'm not really supposed to take the bread or the cup yet because it's symbolic of faith and I don't have that faith. So I need to let it pass by. Now, when we come to John 9, what I want to do now is just look at what's going on here among the neighbors and in the man born blind. I want to watch this interaction. And I want to talk about saving faith. What saving faith is not, and what saving faith is. Just according to this section. Number one, saving faith is not merely second-hand faith. Saving faith is not merely second-hand faith. There's a lot of things that are second-hand that it's good to have second-hand. I've never had a new car. Every car I've had has been a second-hand car. I've never had a new house. Every house I ever had is a second-hand house. Even some of my clothes are second-hand. And I don't have a problem with that. I brag about that. Why pay $40 for a shirt if I can get it for $1 someplace else? We have a secondhand piano in our house. Most of our furniture is secondhand, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And when we describe something as secondhand, we usually mean stuff that was not mine originally. It only became mine after someone else had it. Right? Now, all faith, even saving faith, is secondhand in one sense, in the sense that somebody that has it tells me who doesn't have it, and I get it because they told me. Right? Romans 1:17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That means one person who had faith tells someone who doesn't have faith, and because that person that had faith in Christ talks to the person that doesn't have faith in Christ, that person now has faith. So I have faith now because someone else who had saving faith passed God's truth on to me from faith to faith. I got it through someone else's ministry, preaching example, or testimony. In Acts 11:13, Cornelius was told, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words whereby you and all your house will be saved. So Cornelius and his family got the truth from Peter. They didn't think it up. They didn't get it on their own. They heard it from Peter. Peter had faith. He gave them the gospel, and they believed because of what Peter said. And so, and a classic verse on this is 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I persuaded in you also. So I'm not using secondhand faith to deny that truth or ignore that truth. We have faith because somebody else had faith first, and we heard the gospel from them. I believe that, and I hope you believe that. But what I'm talking about when I'm talking about secondhand faith, I'm talking about this. I have no contact with God, only people. Their contact with God is what I trust in, not mine. That's what I'm talking about. And the idea of letting others do our thinking or believing for us. I have no original experience or personal experience with the God of heaven. It's all secondhand. Like we say, I didn't see the accident. I just have secondhand knowledge of it. They robbed a bank here the other day. They hit the Hocking Valley Bank. They caught the guy. He only lived a couple blocks away. How dumb is that? He should star in a Dumber movie, shouldn't he? But he hit the bank, and I saw all the police going around. I thought, somebody must have hit the bank, because I saw state patrol, sheriff deputies, everybody's running around. I said, yep, somebody hit the bank. It's happened before, so I kind of knew what was going on. But I had no firsthand knowledge. I didn't hear the alarm. I didn't see the guy. I had no firsthand. I just had second knowledge that came to me probably by Ramona. Somebody told me they robbed the bank. So that was just secondhand knowledge. I didn't have any personal experience. I wasn't in the bank. I didn't see the guy pull his plastic gun painted black. But I just heard it, and some of you have read it in the paper. So I had no personal experience. That's what I'm talking about at secondhand faith. You might have experience with people who have faith, but you have no personal contact with God. There's no new birth. And so that's what I'm talking about. We could call it hand-me-down religion. Hand-me-down religion. You know, I'm the oldest kid, so I never had to sweat that. But you know, the younger brother or the younger sister gets the clothes of the older brother or sister when they're done with them. And the clothes were originally made for the older sibling, and they may fit or they may not fit the younger sibling. They're handed down, hand-me-down, right? And there's hand-me-down religion, where I had parents who are Christians or grandparents, or I go to a church where they preach the gospel, they believe, and if somebody asks me, what do you believe? I believe what they believe. Well, what's that? Well, I don't know. And so it's hand-me-down. It's second-hand. You have no real experience at all. Now, the neighbors who examine the blind man whose eyes are open, they interview him. And in verses 8 to 12, there's an interview with the neighbors. And then the neighbors take him to the leaders. And there's an interrogation by the leaders. It was the worst thing they could do. They were doing really good until they took him to the leaders. They had an opportunity to come to first-hand faith, but they didn't do it. Why? Well, in verse 8, they question each other. In verse 9, they debate each other. In verse 10 to 12, they interview the blind man. And they learn all kinds of stuff. Yes, I'm the guy. I was blind. Now I see. And a man called Jesus made clay and opened my eyes. They're getting all kinds of good information, factual information. And then they bring him to the Pharisees that have already agreed if somebody confesses he's the Christ, they're going to kick him out of the synagogue. Here's the problem with the neighbors. They cannot make a decision for themselves. They're letting others do their thinking and believing for them. They're letting others vet all the information that comes into their lives. The neighbors are unable to benefit from what has happened because they're putting themselves under the authority of unbelieving religious leaders to the point that they cannot and will not think differently than those leaders. You know, the blind man's answer to them settled many difficulties, and the neighbors are unified in their opinion of what happened. They know he was blind, they know he can see, and they know that Jesus did it. They come to that, and they wanted more answers. And so what do? They go to the men who already had prejudged Jesus' case. Did that help them? I want to ask you, did it help the neighbors to go to the authorities? It just confused them. It just diverted them. And I don't know what happened to them after they went to the authorities. But I do know this. The neighbors were not hostile to Jesus. Andreas Kostenberger says that. The neighbors' intentions were not necessarily hostile. They weren't hostile when they bring the man to the authorities. They just wanted answers. The problem is they went to the wrong place. That's why I hate it when evangelists evangelize people. And you heard it back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Go to the church of your choice. Well, if they were going to a good church, they wouldn't be lost in the first place. The reason they're lost is they've been going to a church that's been teaching them wrong. So you send them back to the church that didn't get saved at in the first place and tell them, go to the church of your choice. They need to go to the church of God's choice. They need to be told, if you were going to the right church, you would have a greater probability of knowing the truth and therefore getting saved. And the fact that you're not saved and need to be saved is because you've been sitting under the wrong people. But what happens? They go to the church and ask the preacher and ask whoever, and they tell them a bunch of fuzzy stuff and get them cooled off and who knows what. And so what happened is the neighbors take this man to the authorities, and the authorities muddy the water completely. Now in verse 22 it says, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already, if any man did confess he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Jesus is not going to get a fair trial from these guys, fair investigation. They're not able to do an objective evaluation of him. They're the blind that lead the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, Jesus says what? They're going to both fall in the ditch. I believe in hiring handicapped people. I think that's important. But I don't want to hire a blind guy for a cab driver. And I'm sorry. I have limits. And I certainly don't believe it's proper for a person to sit under a ministry where the pastor's unsaved. He can't see himself. So how's he going to help me see anything? The Bible is very clear, isn't it? You can't let somebody else do your thinking and believing for you. They can help you. They can introduce you to truth that you didn't know. But you got to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are what? So, the Bereans are a model there. And what happened when John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What did John and Andrew do? They went to Jesus and spent time with him to see if what John said was right. And then they evangelized Peter and Nathaniel and everybody else. And what do? They came to Jesus to see if what they were saying was right. And so when you hear my messages, what do you have to do? Go to the scriptures. See for yourself. Is Pastor Hickson teaching this properly or misteaching it? There's no escape. There's some things you have to do for yourself. Nobody can believe for you. You have to come to saving faith by God's grace yourself. And there's some things I don't want people to do for me. I don't want anybody to kiss my wife for me. I don't want anybody to chew my food for me. There's some things you need to do for yourself. And we need guidance, we need leading, we need teachers. But there's a certain amount of thinking and believing and repenting that ought to come ourselves. The leaders had never learned the truth because they were persuaded fully that they were in possession of it already. And the neighbors never learned the truth because they abdicated their responsibility and transferred it to the leaders. There's something going on here with these leaders, and we'll see this next time. There's a duel going on here between an obvious fact of who Jesus is and a theological legal syllogism. And none of the leaders ever questioned the premise of that syllogism. He didn't keep the Sabbath. He's not God. But that premise was based on their interpretation of how to keep the Sabbath, which happened to be wrong. They never questioned their wrong interpretation. They just assumed their interpretation was true that they got from other people. And so since the leaders had secondhand faith and the teachers that they were following and those guys were wrong, then the leaders couldn't help anybody else because they were locked into a false theological system. An unquestioned, unexamined premise. No one said, we better re-examine what we believe in light of what he's doing. Very important stuff. And now God uses people to reach people, but Satan uses people to keep people. And we have to be careful who we're listening to, right? Peter said in Acts 2:40, save yourself from this crooked generation. Divest yourselves from the stronghold of their thinking and living and believing. And if we're going to have first-hand faith, we have to do that, right? It's got to be what God says, not what man thinks. So the first thing about saving faith is it's not second-hand faith. It's from a first-hand experience of God Himself. It might come to us through another person's message and ministry, but God Himself reaches down and we are born again. You're not saved till you're born again. And very important basic thing, direct contact with God. Saving faith is a direct work of God on our behalf. And He came to His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority or to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name, who are what? Born, not of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. Very important. And saving faith is started by Jesus Christ Himself. Nobody gets it unless He gives it to them. He is the author and finisher of our faith. You are not the author of your faith. I am not the author of your faith. Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, faith is God's gift, but it's man's act, right? God's not going to believe for you. You do the believing. But faith is God's. God gives the gift of repentance and faith. So it started by Jesus Christ Himself. The initiation is always with Jesus. The initiation in the blind man was with Jesus. Jesus saw him in John 9:1. Jesus saw him before he saw Jesus. And Jesus found him, John 9:35, when they kicked him out of the synagogue and he said, do you believe on the Son of Man? And so Jesus found him and Jesus saw him. The initiation's always with Jesus. And if you're saved, it's because Jesus did something in your life. In your heart. You didn't start it. So, saving faith is started by Jesus Christ Himself. It's a work of our Lord in our life. So, it's started by Him, but the responsibility is with us. We are responsible. Nobody else is responsible but you. You are responsible. I am responsible. And life is an awesome responsibility. And part of that responsibility is to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and the working of God in drawing us. And part of that responsibility is to resist the attempts of others to put different explanations on Jesus Christ and His truth than what God does. The interesting thing about this blind man is he resisted efforts of unbelievers to misdefine or redefine who Jesus is. He was even doing it before he got saved. He was in process. God was dealing with him. And he stood up to these other individuals even long before he said, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now the neighbors were content to let others do their thinking, examining for them. The blind beggar stood up against the prejudice of others. Third, saving faith results in personal confession and personal worship. That's verse 37 and 38. Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? It says, doesn't it? Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Him. Saving faith results in personal confession and worship. This man is very clear. Four, saving faith produces a life that will stand against the current of unbelief. Dead fish can go downstream. Only living fish can swim upstream. If you're dead, you're just going with the current. You have to be alive to swim against the current. We need some salmon Christians, don't we? And you have to be alive to swim against the current of philosophies and religions that's pulling against you every day. And saving faith, this what this blind man did, we'll see it. He stood against everybody. His parents didn't support him. They caved. His neighbors were silent. The authorities are jumping on his case. We'll see this in weeks to come. But he saw himself, he saw others, and he saw Jesus differently than others. And he had first-hand experience, and he wouldn't let himself be intimidated. That's as you move through this section, you see that. So saving faith will stand up against those that try to change it. Number five, saving faith produces change in people. You're not the same. You're not what you used to be. And the thing about that change, and of course we know we're not sinless and we're not perfect, but the thing about that change is, number one, people who knew us before will recognize the change. Those neighbors saw a difference in the man that caused them to talk. These people weren't saved people. And if non-Christians, our neighbors or family, ought to be able to see something in us that wasn't there before, even if they don't believe themselves. They may not put the right explanation on it, but they'll say, yeah, you're sure different than you used to be. Second, people who are enemies of Jesus won't be able to deny that change, even though they want to. They might put different constructions on it. This man got excommunicated, but the authorities never did deny the miracle. Nobody said Jesus didn't really do it. That was established. So they never denied the change that happened. They couldn't deny that. And more than the authorities, or more than the enemies, or more than neighbors, I myself will know. I'm not the same. What does the man say? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, once I was blind and now I see. And when Jesus said, you've both seen him and it's he that talks with you, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So saving faith is not secondhand faith. It's not hand-me-down religion. It's not just because I was raised that way or my parents believed that or my pastor believed that. It's none of that at all. It's much more than that. Saving faith is a direct work of God on my behalf, in my behalf, and saving faith will result in a public confession of Christ in the face of opposition. Saving faith will withstand persecution and opposition. We'll be willing to be outcasts. What'd they do? They cast him out. When they cast him out, he became a what? An outcast. That's what an outcast is. They cast you out. You think American society is not going to cast us out if we don't keep on believing the Bible? It's just where we're going to be. They're going to do what history's always done. Marginalize Christians and then criminalize Christians and then persecute Christians. So he became an outcast. He didn't care. He didn't care that he was outside the camp. That's where he wanted to be. And Hebrews says you're to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Why are you to be willing to do that? Why not be inside the camp where you're popular and you're accepted? Everybody wants to be accepted. That's one of the idols of the 21st century, is peer acceptance. Why would you want to be outside the camp? Well, if the camp hates my Lord, if the camp crucifies my Lord, why do I care what people who hate my Lord think about me? Why is their opinion of me so important? If they hated him, I want them to hate me. I don't want them to like me. I want to live a life that will maybe impact them to love him. But I don't care if they accept me or not. I'm not craving for the personal acceptance of the religious camp that hates Jesus or the unreligious camp that hates Jesus. I want to be outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we what? Seek one to come. And so saving faith will face being outcast and cast out. And saving faith will result in a change that others will see, even if they're not saved themselves, even if they won't put the right construction on it. But more importantly, I'll see it myself. And of course, we know those of us that are saved aren't completely sinless. God doesn't promise that. We're not glorified yet. God doesn't promise that. But we are born again. There is new life, and that life manifests itself. As we come to the table of the Lord, let's examine ourselves, see if I'm in the faith. If I had hand-me-down religion, or thank God for parents or pastors or teachers or others that have told me that God's done a work in my life, and I know it. That's a good thing to look at, isn't it? We come to the table of the Lord. And if you look at it and you say, well, I don't know if he did or not, or I guess maybe I'm not even saved. It's all secondhand. I've never had any direct experience with the Lord. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about something that's deeper than experience, really, right? Where new life is imparted. And we wake up and say, oh, I see myself differently. I see God differently. I see Jesus differently. I see others differently. I'm not what I was. Now, many times people have hand-me-down faith before they have real faith. They might go to church for years with secondhand religion, right? And then one day realize, I'm not saved. I've never been born again. I've just been going with the program. And you don't have to follow false leaders to have that kind of situation. You can have that situation even if your parents were genuine Christians or your pastor was a good preacher and everything. It's just crayon faith or Sunday school faith, or it's not saving faith yet. You know a lot of facts, but you have never done business with God. Let God do business with you. That's why Paul, who started the church in Corinth, said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because some of you, he suspected, were not yet born again. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Lord and Savior. Thank you for salvation in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the change that takes place. There is a cognitive change. We do see things we never saw before. As Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray for each of us here to be truly saved, especially as the world's getting worse and worse and evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Help us, Lord, do the work in our life that will stand the scrutiny of family and friends and enemies of Jesus. Do it, Father, we pray. As we take the cup and the bread and celebrate the death of Jesus, Father, may none of us here be afraid to embrace him. Anyone who died for us and suffered our punishment can be safely followed. And Father, we pray that all temptations to hold back would be swept away, and we would come in saving faith today if we've never done so before. In Jesus' name, amen.